months of that referred to 60%, and pricing Alaska.
Right.
And that tie in with the reference to the amount of being up done before?
Well, I think there is a connection. This is one I'm a little bit, I'm not dogmatic about it, because the other ones are, you know, clearer and perhaps have a little bit more weight, but I have a suspicion that there's a connection there of him ascending up to the position that Adam had before the fall. Not necessarily in heaven, but in that position of rapport, fellowship in the Garden of Eden, which is the type of Adam, that there was some rapport and so forth, and man was lost as a result of the curse, and Christ now was going to enable man to ascend back up to that position, ascend spiritually in that position of the Lord. And because of the fact, if it weren't for John 17:5, you might not think of that. But because John 17:5 is there, and that language is there, I think it's got some support. Well, it's pretty accurate with the translation. Yeah, although I think it does say, instead of at the before, I think it says at the first, where I was at the first. And that's then the...
returning.
Mm. I have to check that. Color it up there. Okay, thanks, Russ. Okay, back into Exodus chapter 12. I don't know if we'll get them into the Red Sea tonight or not, but if not, we'll get them in there next week. All right, verse 41. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So God's pretty particular about the time period here. Even to the day, 430 years, it was fulfilled right to the day, just as God had told Abraham earlier, and now they were ready to leave. And verse 42, you see, and this is interesting because it works out. See, the 430 years is measuring to when Jacob came down into Egypt. So God would have had, you know, God told Abraham it was going to be 430 years, and he knew he wanted the Passover to be on the 14th of Nisan. So he's got to go 430 years to the 14th of Nisan. We can probably conclude that Jacob came down to Egypt and arrived there to meet Joseph probably on the 14th of Nisan also. You know, it's amazing the way that God has put this all together and planned it all ahead of time. Verse 42, and it is a night to be much observed in unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed in, of all the children of Israel in their generations. So it was something to be observed. It's to be a night of watchings, literally, night of watchings, a night of vigil. And Rotherham translates it a night of solemn observances, a night of solemn observances. In other words, it was to be a very seriously considered thing. It was something that was never to be forgotten. And so we should ever remember what God has delivered us from and how he delivered us. It's something that we never, never forget. Your salvation experience, no matter how deeply you go in God, no matter what experiences you have spiritually, that's something you never forget and should never diminish in its importance and significance in your life. It also reminds us to be ever watchful and vigilant that we might be as ready for that next great exodus that's about to come. The scripture says, watch and pray always that you may be able to be counted worthy of to escape all these things that have come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. So we've got one more great exodus to look forward to. Luke 21:36 for the reference there. Luke 21:36. Verse 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. No stranger was to eat of the Passover. And so the point is that one cannot partake of Christ until he knows him. He's got to come to a knowledge of him. You can't eat of the Passover until you know him, until you've met him, until you've been born again. You can't partake of Christ's blessings until after you're born again. And so you can't be a stranger and receive the blessings of Christ. You can't receive healing and the baptism of the Holy Ghost and the blessings of God and the transformation of your life if you're a stranger to him. You've got to know him. And so partaking of Christ is after salvation. It's after coming to know him. Verse 44, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then he shall eat thereof. Now, if a man has a servant and he was bought with money and he's circumcised, he can partake. Those bought with a price. And that's the type of redemption also. Those that have been redeemed, those that have been bought with a price. And that really spiritually includes all of us. We've all been bought with a price. And salvation is typified here. They've been redeemed, they've been saved, they've been spared, and now they can partake of the Lamb. And if they've been circumcised so that they're a part of the covenant and entered into that covenant, they can partake of it as well. In other words, they're a part of the family now. 1 Corinthians 7:23. The point is that this was not exclusive of Israel, those who were born Israelites and of that seed genealogically. That was not the criterion. It was whether they were in the covenant or not. It was whether they believed or not. If they were Egyptians that had come in and joined themselves to them and were circumcised and wanted to be a part of it, they could be a part of it. God is no respecter of persons. But he is a respecter of commitments and the dedication of the heart. That's what he's looking to. Yes. Okay, that's a real good question. Should we pray for people to be healed that aren't saved? Well, what I can say is this. They are not in the covenant. And so we don't have the same kind of a promise, you might say. In other words, God has promised his children, you know, to be healed, and we can claim that. Now, we pray for an unbeliever out there. We can't go. We can't say, I claim that healing, and it's got to happen. So we're not on the same ground because of their unbelief. However, very, very many times in examples in the Scripture, God has healed unbelievers in order to be a sign and a testimony to them and to show forth his power to them. And it's purely his grace. It's purely his grace. And God leaves it quite a bit up to us to exercise the initiative to do that. But we should be doing it, of course, with the intention of seeing their souls saved. In other words, it would be highly improper to go out and pray for the healing of all kinds of people and never mention Jesus and never tell them about the gospel and get him healed and then go on your way. That would be missing the mark entirely. Now, in other words, there have been great healing evangelists that have seen lots of healings on heathen that were unbelievers, and then they've come and accepted Christ right at that moment. So God will override that and break barriers and so forth, just like Jesus healed a Syrophoenician woman who wasn't in the covenant and so forth because she was imploring by faith. So that's something that we can we'll have to deal with it on that basis. The tape students are going to get woken up there. But we'll have to deal with it on, being led of the Lord in a spiritual, sensitivity to God. And God has done that kind of thing. And you may feel led to do that at times. And we pray for people in chapel. We have unsaved relatives, they got cancer or something like that. We'll pray for them. Because many times God has healed those individuals and then brought them into salvation. But when we pray for them, we pray for their salvation as well. If we know they're unsaved, we're going to pray God save their soul as well. Now, even that prayer is a prayer that we can't say God has promised to answer that. That is, if we pray for somebody, God will automatically save them. We can't say that. I wish we could, because if we could, it'd be really easy to, we could evangelize the whole world and never even leave from the room, just pray for everybody in the world. Get the telephone books for the people all over and mention them all by name and could get them all saved. That'd be great. But you see, God hasn't ordained it that way, and it's got to be their free will. What we can do, though, is pray for them and God will work, and he will draw. And we know that happens in the case of our relatives and so forth. So, and the same is true with this healing. Healing's the children's bread, but that doesn't mean that others can't get healed. It's just that they're not in a covenant where they've got a promise to go by. God will oftentimes do miracles. You could even call it in the category of miracles that God is doing to test, to confirm his word with signs following. So don't hesitate to pray for unbelievers, especially somebody on the job, somebody that got a crisis coming in their life. Say, I'll pray for you. I'll pray that God will work, and I'll pray for your soul and pray for your body, sometimes will open them up. People tend to get a lot more willing when their body is in pain and when they're facing some real fearful things. They have a tendency to consider eternal things a little bit more honestly and seriously. That's the time to minister. Okay, now verse 45, and a foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. As long as they're a foreigner and just a hired servant and they're not committed. See, these are uncommitted people, the ones that are not committed to the body. They're not to partake of it. They've got to have that commitment. Now, if they were foreign-born and they've been circumcised and they've committed themselves, that's fine. But if they're just a foreigner there and just tagging along, as it were, and wanting to be a part of it but not really committing themselves, they're not to partake of it. Now, see, this is, again, typological of the Church of Jesus Christ. And those who are to be partakers of the blessings of Christ in the church are those that are committed, those that have given themselves, those that have entered into the covenant and made a decision of their will. Verse 46, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. So several things are mentioned. First of all, they would eat it in one house. They weren't to take it out from one house to another, to another, to another. They were all to eat it in one house. Now, it's emphasizing the unity. Now, of course, many of them were going to be doing it in their own houses, and collectively there would be a lot more than one house involved. But the unit of the house is the thing that he's picturing here, and the sanctity of that unity in the body of Christ is what he's pointing out. The church of God is one, is to be eaten in one house. We are to have one hope of our calling, one fellowship, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, you see. And Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6 is a good cross-reference there. Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6. And 1 Corinthians 10:17. You see, it's never been God's intention to have more than one church and more than one denomination out here. We've got all kinds of denominations. God wants to have one house. Now, they may be physically located in different spots all over the world, but he wants one body of believers. And this is expression of what his heart is about this matter. And, of course, he's going to bring a restoration to the point where that will exist. Christ's flesh cannot be partaken by those outside the church. Only those who are a part of his body partake of his body and the communion, of course. And again, this is part of what discerning the Lord's body is about in 1 Corinthians. Discerning the Lord's body is not only determining who is a part of the body, but also who is not a part of the body. In other words, we don't invite Satan worshipers, unbelievers, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or someone who is not in the covenant of God and is not believing in salvation by grace through faith to be a partaker in communion. Now, any born-again believer, we have what we call open communion in that respect. We will have communion with anybody who's a born-again believer, but they must be born again. Now, we're not insisting that a doctrine is all the same as ours. We can't really reasonably expect that, especially in the condition of the world and the churches today. But if they're born again and they love Jesus, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to discern that they are and partake together. But if they are not born again, if they're religious but not born again, we do not share communion. They need to know that they're not a part of the body of Christ. If everybody fellowships with them just as if they were born again, they're not going to see their need to become a part of the body of Christ. Just as if a person who's disfellowshipped, everybody fellowships with him just the same as he was when he was in the assembly, he's got no incentive to do anything about his life. That's the reason why this has to be done, as difficult as it is. Okay, so those that are a part of the body partake of it. And he says no bones were to be broken. That's an important point, too, typologically. They were not to break any of the bones. And we find that Christ on the cross, when the other two thieves had their bones broken, because he was already dead, his bones were not broken. And the prophecy said, not a bone of him shall be broken. And we see it in the typological ordinance here in Passover as well. John 19, verse 36 is the New Testament reference. John 19, 36, a bone was to be broken. Question back there? I'll tell you if you... Are you talking about in our own assembly now where a person comes in, or are you talking about being in somebody else's church?
Not necessarily in somebody else's church, but what I'm thinking of is in a place not necessarily right now, but down in the future where we would have the people visiting the assembly during communion.
Mm-hmm.
And you being the one possibly that brought them in and didn't know it.
Okay. And you're, I would use... Again, what I would do is talk. Most people, when they come into a church where they're having communion, have a certain question in their mind. Am I qualified to partake of it or not? And most of them won't be too offended, you know, if you just lay the criterion. So what I would do is I say, you know, are you born again? And you really talk to them directly. You know, if you wanted to partake of communion, this is what God requires and so forth. And if you don't feel comfortable with it, then you probably better not. And what they do, you know, is between them and the Lord. I don't think we're in a position to, because of the way we've established things here, we're not in a position to say, thou shalt not do it. But we need to warn them, if you partake unworthily, you're partaking judgment upon yourself. Just let them know what it is, you know, and then let them make the decision about it. And if they're not born again, say, well, if you want to partake of communion, there's one way you can, you know, make sure, you know, if you're not certain if you know what born again means, let's pray right now and get them born again and then have them come down and take communion. That'd be one real good solution to the problem. But the question sometimes comes up in another church, too, where you might have some people that some people are born again in the church, some people aren't, and you might have a question whether you should partake of them. You almost have to deal with those one-on-one. I've had lots of interesting situations on outreaches and so forth that we've had to deal with. And I guess the bottom line is don't violate your conscience no matter what kind of pressure is being put on you by people and so forth. Don't let peer pressure or what's convenient be the criterion. Your first criterion is your relationship with God. If you have any doubt or don't feel good about it, I would say don't, especially if they're serving Coke and graham crackers or something for communion or something like that. You know, I think you can pretty well make a discernment in that area. But there are some places, and I've had, you know, wonderful communion and fellowship with certain brethren in other churches in across the country, mostly in Pentecostal churches and so forth, with no problem at all, because we were really one heart, and they had no difficulty, we had no difficulty, we had some wonderful times. But it's not always quite so simple. And it's too bad, too, because when God puts his church together right, it's going to be easy. You're going to be able to go any place and be able to be one with the brethren. Okay, verses 47 and 48 together here. And all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let them come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. So he says that there's somebody that comes in, and of course he's given an ordinance that's going to be applicable for the future as well. If a stranger would be circumcised and want to become a part of the covenant, in other words, he's a heathen, he's a Gentile, but he comes in and he says, I believe in your God, I will be circumcised, I will submit myself and all of my family, and we will do what the Lord has called us to do, then he is to become as one born in the land. And this is so important. This is important for the Jew to recognize later on as well, that from the very outset, God had an open door to the unbeliever, to the Gentiles, that if they would become no longer be an unbeliever but a believer and be converted, they could be a part of Israel as well. And they would be no different than anyone born in the land. And this has always been the heart of God. This is a type of the Gentiles coming to salvation later on, of course, and God demonstrates that as well. And had Israel had a different attitude about this and really had their hearts open, they might have seen a lot more converts and a lot more people coming in even earlier. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that with circumcision, the type of cutting off of the flesh, the willingness to separate yourself from the world and come to God. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. And, of course, the spiritual circumcision is the more important in the New Covenant. Verse 49. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and to the stranger that sojourneth among you. One law, same thing. They've got all the same privileges, one law. God has no respecter of persons. If they will believe and come in and be a part of Israel, God has no respecter of persons. This helps to explain why we see others coming in. Ruth the Moabite is coming in. Not only coming into Israel, but she was a part of the lineage of the Messiah himself. And so God has never been a respecter of persons. Joseph's wife was an Egyptian and so forth. We see these things happening over and over again. And Scripture seems to just to point it out to us that God is no respecter of persons. Those who believe, it's always been those who believe. And who was Abraham? Abraham was a Gentile pagan brought up under parents that worshiped the moon god Nannar in Ur of the Chaldees. And he was as pagan as anyone else as far as outward things are concerned. But God saw something in his heart. We're not told a lot of detail, but I suspect that there was something in that man's heart. There was a longing, there was a desire, there was perhaps a recognition that all this foolish idolatry was not doing anything. And God saw something and revealed himself to him, and so he was brought out. He was a Gentile that was brought into the covenant. So if the very first one was a Gentile brought into the covenant, why should we be surprised if God's going to do that with others coming along the way and bring them in and make them a part of the kingdom of God? And so we can rejoice now that we're in Christ. It doesn't make any difference what background we've got. In this room, we've probably got a good variety of backgrounds of people from different walks of life and different ethnic backgrounds and all the rest. And God's made us all one in him, and there's not a particle of difference between us as far as any kind of intrinsic privileges based on anything other than the blood of Jesus Christ. And we can rejoice in that. That's what makes us one. God just leveled everything down. And yet, in the process of making us one, he preserves that the precious treasures of the individualities of each individual to contribute to the whole body of Christ. You have the best of all possible worlds, as they say. You know, you've got the benefits of unity and love and fellowship and being one and having no, you know, elevations of men among us and competition, all that. But you also have the benefit of preserving the precious individuality that God has placed within each one of us. He doesn't want us all to be clones of one another. He wants us to be precious gems that reflect different aspects of his nature and beauty in the body of Christ. It's a wonderful plan. Was there another? Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, it's really once he's been talking here, he qualified it by saying the one who is circumcised and becomes a part. Now, there will be some civil laws later on that they're going to have to deal with as far as the land is concerned. Some civil laws that are going to be applicable to whether a person is in the covenant or not. But I think in this context, he's talking primarily, he just got done talking about the sojourner who comes in and becomes circumcised and so forth, and there's going to be one law there. As far as these spiritual laws, and he's talking about these laws with regard to Passover, partaking the Passover, and that type of thing. There will be some other things of a more judicial nature, but really, God's intent never was that they had people sojourning among them that did not become a part of them. But he did want to open the door so people had an opportunity to come in. And he wanted them to have such a clear testimony that anybody coming into the land would know that testimony and be willing to be ready to give, make a commitment. And that's really the way he wants the church to be. He wants Community Chapel to be. He wants people who come to visit Community Chapel to know that if they're going to become a part of this, they've got a commitment to make. And they usually figure that out about, you know, 2 seconds after they step in the door, you know, that that this is not going to be an ordinary church, you know, and either I'm going to get out of here and never come back and have nothing to do with these people, or I'm going to become a part one with them. You know, it's a pretty clear demarcation. And that's the way it ought to be. God wants to show a clear difference. Not that he wants to scare them off, but he wants them to know that this is real and that there's a price to pay. Okay. It's funny how many times people leave and say they're never coming back, and next week they show up, you know, and before long they're saved. It's really amazing. And I'm amazed, too, with all the dancing and everything that's going on now. I wondered when it first broke out, how would we ever bring a visitor in here now, you know? But I am finding, I don't know if you're finding this, but it doesn't seem to make any difference at all. In fact, they seem to be, you know, they see that it's real. They see the power of God is there, and they're not. They don't seem to be turned off by it at all. I had one individual a while back, and he was just in awe at this and never had been exposed to anything like this before. And he said, boy, these people are really happy. You know, he was watching the whole thing and was just really impressed with it all. So it was a positive testimony. It wasn't something that scared him away at all. It was actually drawing him. Okay. So God is no respecter of persons. Let's put with that Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28. God is no respecter of persons. Never has been, never will be. Now that doesn't mean that everybody's treated the same. But it means that everybody's treated the same with respect to everything except for one thing, your faith in God. If you believe, you shall be accepted, regardless of anything else. And God is not a respecter of a person's wealth, position, fame, fortune, esteem in the eyes of the world, genealogical background, any of those things. What God is concerned about is faith. Abraham believed God and was accounted him for righteousness. And the difference between the ones who are accepted by God and the ones who are rejected by God is simply faith. It's not even their righteousness as far as their external works are concerned. It's their faith. It's whether they believe God or not. Okay, verse 50 and 51 to finish this chapter. Thus did all the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. So far, they've got a pretty good record. It's not going to be so good a little bit later on. But, and it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Again, by their armies, speaking of their hosts, so forth, as they marched out. The selfsame day. In other words, the day that you partake of Christ's sacrifice, you are delivered from Egypt. The very day that you will accept that sacrifice, you will be delivered. And when you're born again, you're changed in a moment, in a very short period of time. When you make that decision, you can come into the church building one way and come out a completely different creation, a brand new creation with a new life ahead of you, and delivered the very same day. That's the way God does things. He does them a non-uniformitarian way. That's not slowly and gradually over eons of time, but it's a transformation of the life by the power of God. And the same is true of the deliverance of demons. Most of the slowness is our insensitivity to what's going on and our unwillingness to really come to grips with it. But when we do, we find that deliverance comes quite quickly, the actual deliverance itself. Now, he says, by their armies, literally according to their hosts, as I mentioned before. And if you look at chapter 13 and verse 18, we get a little bit more insight here into how they're coming out. We'll just take a peek ahead in the next chapter. It says, but God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. This word harnessed doesn't mean that they were actually tied together with ropes or something. But what it means is Hebrew is better translated in military order, or in martial array, as NAS translates it. So the picture is that they're coming out in an arrangement, in order. They're marching in an arrangement. They're not just all running out there with the animals running all over and everything, just a big chaos. But they've arranged themselves, and they're marching in array or in order, martial order. Rotherham translates it armed, but it may not be necessarily implying arms, but like an army in a way of a rank. Literally, it's by five in a rank, by five in a rank, or some say by five in a rank, translating it that way. And five is the number of grace in the scriptures, so it's the grace of God that's being manifested by their coming out. But there seems to be in the Hebrew this idea of an orderly arrangement, not a disorderly mob, but they're disciplined. And that would really be an absolute necessity with so many people. If you're going to keep any kind of order whatsoever and cohesiveness to the group, you're going to have something established along those lines. 1 Corinthians 14:33 is a parallel to this. 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not the author of confusion. And so the principle of order in the assembly is seen as well. Now, order is not something that is to constrain or restrict. Actually, true order brings freedom. It's ironic. It's just like the statement that in order to be really free, you have to become a love slave to Christ. It doesn't seem to make sense, but it's true nevertheless. We've got to submit ourselves to what God has established as the way we really work and the way we were intended to function in order to really experience what we were created for. And a machine that's designed to do something, an automobile that's designed to transport human beings across, you know, from one point to another, is not going to be free if you just treat it randomly or haphazardly as far as its maintenance is concerned. You're going to cause it to work less well and not function as well and eventually not cease to function altogether. And so God is calling his people, just like the Israelites, to function in an orderly fashion. He's not the author of confusion. He's a God of order. The only confusion we see in the world is the result of the curse and the workings of the devil. And the devil's smart enough to know that if he allows God's order to be preserved, he's in real trouble. So he's trying to disorganize God's order. He'll do it in your physical body to cause disease, try to get something not to work right, and to cause disorder and disunity in your physical body. And spiritually, he's trying to cause disorder and disunity in the spiritual body of Christ. And he's been working to do that ever since the beginning. God is not the author of confusion. If confusion is there, it's not because of God. It's because of the workings of the enemy and the confusion of men and the unwillingness of man to yield and submit himself to the order of God. So many today are so afraid of anything orderly. They want to do their own thing. Everybody do your own thing. So we'll have universal chaos. And we can have nobody will ever be able to get anything done. I mean, look at the political systems we've got now. Anybody wants to try to do anything, they've got to go through all kinds of court cases and battles and everything else, and there's just chaos and wrangling. By the time anybody gets anything done, they wish they hadn't even started. And you're crippling the ability of human beings to ever really make any advances in any respect. So it is in the Church of Jesus Christ. As long as the devil can keep us divided, keep us atoktos, out of rank, he can effectively render us ineffective to win the world for Christ. So order is an important thing in the plan of God. We must live orderly and move orderly in fashion in these last days and submission to the church government. Otherwise, we won't get out of Egypt. We just won't make it. I mean, we'll just all be running around and the Egyptians will wipe us out. We've got to move in order. A few other scriptures on that in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, talking about somebody who's not walking orderly, somebody who's unruly, disorderly. Atoktos in the Greek, out of step. It's a military term, same idea. And 2 Thessalonians 3:6. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Again, talking about putting someone out who's not walking in step. Okay, and then there's another reference to this event back here in Psalms 105, verse 37. Gives us a little more insight into what kind of miracles God was performing here. In Psalm 105 and verse 37, we read, "He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes." Not one feeble person among them. So God apparently, if there was anyone that was sick, they got healed, and they got strengthened, and they were able to get out of Egypt. You know, you wonder about the people who were lame or the people who were sick and so forth, but the scripture says not a feeble one among them. God did some miracles there to set him free and get him out of Egypt. And, you know, God will do that for us, too. Some of you got healed at the time you got saved or shortly after. The new convert special grace or something that they can pray for almost anything and get healed instantly, you know. And later on you pray for the same thing and you got more faith and you have a harder time because God knows you got more faith and you can be tested a little bit more. But God was gracious to them and did some supernatural things to get them moving so that they wouldn't have stragglers and ones holding behind and so forth. Now, in rough figures, as far as the food supply and things, now that they're going to leave Egypt, they're going to be on their own as far as food supplies and so forth. Have you ever stopped to think what kind of things must have been going through Moses' mind to carry these people this distance through the wilderness and how he's going to provide for them? I mean, if you've got 3.5 million people, let's figure, say, 2 pounds of manna per day. For 3.5 million people, that works out to 3,500 tons of manna per day. I mean, that was not... We're talking about what some of the liberals say, that the manna was just a little kind of sugary deposit on some of the bushes in the area. That's what manna was. Well, you're going to need 3,500 tons of that per day. It's going to be quite a supply of bushes. And the water that they were going to need, if you take a gallon of water per person, especially in a hot desert climate like that, that's a reasonable figure. You're talking about 3.5 million gallons per day of water. And later when the quail came, if they had 2 quail a person, per day. That's 7 million quail per day. That's an awful lot of quail to keep supplying for that many people. But the scripture says, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. And this is what they did experience. It is not without some trials and tests, not without some murmuring and complaining, but God was faithful to them. It's amazing when we start reading later on in Numbers about the way they complained and murmured. If it were any of us, we probably would have cut them off long ago. It just shows you the mercy of God, the grace of God that we can take advantage of now as well. Not that we want to take advantage of him, but we need to recognize that if we are in trouble and if we haven't been doing right, don't let the devil come and lie to you and say that God's finished with you. He wasn't finished with them back there. And if God endured with them and the things that they did, he can certainly endure with you. And you need to believe him and get those things taken care of. Now, Exodus chapter 13, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, in verse 2, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. The firstborn was now to be set apart unto God. Since God had spared them from this plague, God had spared their lives. All the firstborn in Egypt were slain. And through the grace of God, the firstborn of Israel were saved alive. And now they belonged to God. They were his. The firstborn, you see, marks the beginning of the procreation or the bringing forth of offspring of a father. And it is set apart to Yahweh to acknowledge that God is giving all unto us. Throughout the scriptures, God is always asking for the first fruits or the firstborn. The very first one is dedicated unto him. And the first of their crop, the first of the wave sheaves from the sheaves from the crop that they harvested was to be waved before the Lord as an offering dedicated unto him, as a testimony that they are recognizing that everything they have belongs to God, and that they are only receiving it by the grace of God. And they're setting that first part of it apart unto God as an acknowledging of that fact. So the firstborn was dedicated unto God. And the firstborn was a type of Christ also. Christ was the firstborn of God's creation. And he's referred to as the firstborn of all creation. It's pointing to Christ, who's the beginning of God's procreation of new sons of God. Now, I know that Christ was not the actual literal firstborn. Adam was born first, of course, as far as human beings are concerned. He was the first one that was created. But just as we've seen many times, Adam lost his birthright through sin. And Jesus was the first man to overcome sin and therefore became the first one eligible to retain that birthright portion. And so he becomes the firstborn, even though he wasn't not literally physically the first in time in history to be born. He's called the firstborn of all creation. He assumes that position, just as we've seen the example many, many times before. Jacob was not the literal firstborn, but he received the firstborn portion. Joseph was not the literal firstborn, but he received the firstborn portion. Isaac was not the literal firstborn, but he got the firstborn portion. Christ was not the literal firstborn, but he got the firstborn portion. Romans 8:29, firstborn among many brethren. God was going to make many like him. Colossians 1:15, the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:15. And Hebrews 2:11. We're talking about Christ as, again, the firstborn and the captain of our salvation and so forth. So in a general sense, we are all firstborns in that we are one with Christ. If Christ is the firstborn and we're one with him and we're equal heirs and joint heirs with him and he gets the firstborn portion, that means that we inherit everything together with him and in effect we become firstborn as well. That's what's beautiful about this plan of God. There's no way that we could actually beat Christ out, as it were, to be the firstborn, nor would we want to. But by the grace of God, we can share in that firstborn portion with him as we inherit with him all things as his bride. So we share in his blessings that have been purchased by his own blood, and we've been spared from the wrath to come. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. There's a cross-reference there. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. So as this says, the firstborn are dedicated unto God. We are all firstborns in the sense of being one in Christ, and therefore we are dedicated unto God as well. We are those spiritual Enochs that are dedicated unto God, just as Christ was. Okay, verses 3 to 7 we'll take together here. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye have come out from Egypt, out of the land of house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came you out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast unto the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall the leaven be seen with thee in all thy quarters. Again, another emphasis upon this very same thing. When they come into the land, they are to observe this feast of unleavened bread. not to eat leaven. Notice he says it even is not even to be seen with thee in verse 7. And there shall be no leaven, unleavened bread to be seen with thee. Not only were they not to partake of it, but they were not even to be seen with it. Now this is a type of a principle that we find taught in the New Testament very clearly. God is interested in separating us from sin, and we are not even to be seen with sin, as it were. In other words, we are not to be associated with sinful things as well as being separated from it. God does not want our testimony to be tainted with that or people to misunderstand our position. We've got to be careful about what appears and not only what is in our hearts. You see, there are those that say, well, I know what my heart is. It doesn't matter what men say. God looks on the heart, and men look on the outward appearance, and they rationalize to say that as long as I'm, you know, honest in my heart, then I can do things, and I don't have to worry about, you know, what other people think. But you see, God is concerned about the fact that men do look on the outward appearance, and because he's concerned for our testimony, he has given admonitions in several passages of Scripture. For one, in Ephesians 5:11 says that we are to have no fellowship with the unrighteous works of darkness. In other words, no fellowship with them, not even partaking of their sins, but not fellowshipping with those who are continuing in sin. Now, that does not mean that if we've got unsaved relatives that we can have absolutely no contact with them. Some have interpreted it that way. If we have no contact with unbelievers, we'll never see any soul saved. But fellowship's another thing, where you're fellowshipping, sharing jointly with them in the things that they're doing, in the philosophies and ideologies of the world. That's what he's talking about. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says to abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. That goes even beyond doing evil, but abstain from appearance of evil. Don't be associating with evil. Don't dress like the world dresses, in other words. Don't find yourself in situations that might be questionable. Don't do things that can be interpreted by others that are weak and cause them to stumble. Be concerned for your testimony at all times and wherever you are. And, of course, there are some perspectives on the other side, so you don't get so bound, you know, by another man's conscience. But there's a very delicate position that's described in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10. Now, you might include his references there. 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, those whole chapters, Paul is dealing with our attitude toward the weaker brethren. Also, Romans 14 can be included there, too. There's a lot of Scripture devoted to our concern for the weaker brethren and that we not stumble them. And then, of course, to teach them and establish them. We don't, for example, he uses the issue of meats offered to idols and how that an idol is nothing and that we can go ahead and eat the meats that are offered to idols, not going to change the meat any, so forth. But then he says that if a brother is weak and thinks that it's a sin, don't do it for his sake. But then, of course, the implication is later on to teach them and to help instruct them, to show them the reason. But while they're weak, we don't want to do something that will cause them to stumble. We want to do things that will appear evil to them. So we need to be very careful and concerned with our testimony in the eyes of the world. This comes up with the issue of alcohol and so forth, whether you can take any dinner, wine, and that kind of thing. And I guess, you know, the bottom line, you know, people can argue and rationalize and say, well, back in ancient Palestine, Jesus drank wine, and we can't prove that it was always non-alcoholic and this kind of thing. Well, that may be all well and good, but there are some overriding issues. For one thing, there's lots of things that you can drink. The water's not bad. You can drink a lot of other things. There's soft drinks and other things that you can use instead. Another thing is nobody ever became an alcoholic if they never drank any wine or alcohol, period. You'll never be tempted, and you'll never get bitten, as it were. They talk about alcoholism being some disease that sneaks up on you unawares. I'll admit it's a disease, all right, once you've indulged in it, just like any sin. But it's still a sin before God. And you get bound. Sure, you get bound. But people get bound in homosexuality. They get bound in lust. They get bound in all kinds of things because they yield to it the first time. If you don't yield to it, you'll never get bound. If you've got other things to drink, why bother with it? Plus, maybe more important than all is your testimony. Who's going to see you there and so forth? What kind of questions are they going to have in your mind? Far better just to disassociate yourself entirely. You don't need it anyway. You've got something far better than that anyway. And we've got the joy of the Holy Spirit in our lives and so forth. What do we need with that? So, you know, sometimes we need to say, well, some people are always looking for what's the minimum, what can I get by with? If you don't need it, if your life isn't dependent upon it and so forth, just forget it, you know, and rejoice before God and keep your testimony pure before the Lord. And you'll never invite temptation of the enemy, and the devil will never be able to hook you in some of those things. Okay, avoid all appearance of evil. This is what he was telling them. Don't even let leaven be seen with you. Okay, verse 8, and thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. So again, repeating this theme of a memorial, this was done because of that which God did. And the point here is, too, in the order of these events, we did not put away sin in order to be saved, but it's because God saved us, because of what God did, because of his great deliverance. We're obeying him, and we're putting the leaven out of our lives. We're thankful to him, you know, for what he's done, and so our natural response is to want to be clean before him and want to please his heart. Verse 9, and it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth, for with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. So he said, it's to be a sign unto thee upon thine hand and for a memorial between thine eyes. Now the Jews later on in history, their tendency became to take everything as literally as they possibly could. That was the reason why, for example, they would no longer pronounce the name Yahweh. When they came back out of the Babylonian captivity, having suffered what they had suffered because of their disobedience and disregard to the law of God, many of them became very determined that they were going to keep the law of God to the letter perfectly. And so they came across a verse in Numbers that said, he who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. And the word for blaspheme, unfortunately, in Hebrew is ambiguous. It's one of many words in Hebrew which require the context to set the exact meaning. This particular Hebrew word can mean either to pronounce or utter or to curse or blaspheme. And depending on the context, it would either have a neutral connotation or a negative connotation. Well, to be safe, they decided to take it as a neutral connotation, just to be safe, because they knew if you blasphemed the name of the Lord, you'd be put to death. But they were just afraid maybe he meant if you pronounce the name of the Lord. And that didn't seem too reasonable. Of course, it shouldn't seem reasonable, especially from the context. Another word was used in the previous verse that would set the context real clearly. But to be safe, they decided, well, if we don't pronounce the name of the Lord, we certainly can't curse it. Well, that's not true. But you can curse it with your life even if you never say it. But they decided that they weren't going to pronounce the name anymore. And that's why you see the word Lord all in capitals in your King James Bibles, because it's carrying on that tradition. They did not pronounce the name Yahweh anymore. They said Adonai, which means Lord, whenever they saw the Tetragrammaton, because they were so careful. Well, when it came to this passage, this one and a similar one in Deuteronomy, about putting these laws between your eyes and upon your hands and so forth, they invented what were called phylacteries, which were little boxes in which they put the scriptures and tied them to their wrists and tied them to their forehead. Many of you, if you've been around some of the real Orthodox Jews and so forth, you may have seen these. Norm Fischler brought some to class one time and showed them to us. But the Hebrew is tefillim. It means prayer bands. And the phylactery is the Greek word. It's used one time in the New Testament, phylacterion, which phylacane means guard or prison or something. And the idea is something that guards you or protects you. So they had a kind of an idea of protection, a kind of an amulet, very much like the heathen with their little charms and amulets and so forth. They were going to have the word of God, all right, but they were treating it the same way the heathen do. And they wanted to do this in a literal sense, you see, having this little box and so forth. You can tie all kinds of boxes with scripture to your hands and head and elbows and everything else if you want, but that isn't going to make you holy before God. That's not what God was looking for. If you know the heart of God, that's not what he was saying. To put it before your between your eyes means to keep it in your mind. Hopefully there's some gray matter between your eyes up there. You know, in other words, it's supposed to be impressed upon your mind and your heart. And love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. That's what he's looking for. And upon your hands and so forth, as a reminder continually to you. He's speaking figuratively, but they took it literally. And so they started this practice. And Matthew 23:5 is a reference here. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here and all the things that they're doing externally. And the whole thing was an external show of righteousness. They make broad their phylacteries, he says here. This is the one reference where we find that in the New Testament. And Matthew 23:5, he says, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They do make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the border of their garments. So they were doing something with the phylacteries and so forth to make sure everybody could see them. And these things consisted of little leather pouches that were sewed together with leather bands strapped to the forehead and to the left arm. And someone got real involved, wrapped all up around your arm in a special way to do it and so forth. See, God didn't describe little leather pouches with little bands and so forth to do this. He could have easily, if that's what he wanted, he could have described that for them. And inside they put several scriptures. One of them was Exodus 13:2-10, this passage that we're dealing with right here. Starting at verse 2 and up to verse 10, that was part of what was in the phylacteries. Also Deuteronomy 6:4-9, which is known as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. In the Hebrew it starts out Shema, Yisrael. Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, and that's the phrase. God is our Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one, And it's the Shema. So if you ever hear them talk about the Shema, that's what it is. Shema means hear, hear, O Israel. So they put that in there. And then Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 to 21. Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 to 21 is also there. It's a repetition of some of these things in the law. So that was included in these phylacteries. And these are still worn by Orthodox Jews, especially during prayer. But this is the way they interpreted it. You know, it's like God made a command that they shouldn't see the kid in his mother's milk. It's one of the Old Testament injunctions. And on the basis of that scripture, the Orthodox Jews will not cook dairy products and meat products in the same utensils. They have separate dishes and utensils and so forth for dairy products and meat products because God said, don't see the kid in its mother's milk. Well, the kid is referring to not a child, human child, but a goat. And what he was saying is God didn't want a little goat boiled in the milk of its own mother. It was just a kindness and humane type of thing. It wasn't talking about dairy products and meat products and vessels, you know. That's the way they interpret it. So it just shows you the kind of things that they had gotten themselves into. Now, he was probably speaking figuratively here, of course, comparing it to the heathen who wore and trusted in amulets. In other words, he's saying, instead of the amulets that the heathen have, and they tied it on themselves, you let me be your amulet, as it were. Let me be your protector. You let my words and my truths serve that in your life. That's what God wants. He doesn't want us to tie things on us. He wants us to let the word of God be ingrained in us. And let that be the thing that functions to us like the heathen and all their works do. Of course, theirs are all in vain. He wants his truth in our foreheads and in our hands, in our works, in our ministry. God wants our hands and all that we do to be an expression of his truth, and he wants his truth to be in our minds and foreheads. It's similar to the book of Revelation, where the mark of the beast is on the forehead and on the hands. And it's the same kind of imagery there, and it's to symbolize the acceptance and the complete acceptance and giving in to this thing in the mind, and of course the doing it with a hand. Proverbs 3 verses 1 to 4 can be included here. Proverbs chapter 3 verses 1 to 4 as a cross-reference. Now, if there was any other physical sign that God was intending here, we have no details or commands concerning it. There's certainly no justification in the scripture for coming up with some details like this. It's kind of like those that come up with veils in the New Testament, and how there are those that teach that some women must wear veils in church and so forth. A lot of the older denominational churches, a woman would not dare go to church without a hat on or something covering her head because of that. And yet the scripture itself says that her hair is given to her for covering, and it makes no mention of any piece of cloth or any dimensions or any style or anything like that. You're all left on your own when you come up with things like that. And yet there are people that will be so dogmatic that you have sinned grievously against God if you would ever dare to. And yet some of them will have short cropped hairdos, you know, like men, and as long as they got a hat on, you know, they've satisfied the requirement. It's just incredible. Well, so much for that. We'll move on here. Chapter 13, verses 10 to 12. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in his season from year to year. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee to give to thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that open the matrix, every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. So these are to be dedicated to the Lord. The matrix here refers to the womb. It's a term for the womb. And the firstborn of all the clean animals was to be set apart for sacrifice when they got into the land of Canaan. That firstborn, of course, because it's representing Christ in that position. Okay, verse 13. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. Okay, he talks about the ass was an unclean animal, as far as the Levitical code, as far as eating it is concerned. And it had to be redeemed by the sacrifice of a lamb. In other words, if you're going to have the firstborn of the donkeys and so forth, would have to be redeemed. It had to be dedicated to the Lord, but they couldn't sacrifice an unclean animal. So they used a lamb instead to sacrifice for that, just to show that their willingness to dedicate this unto the Lord. But God isn't going to accept an unclean animal as a sacrifice, so he uses a lamb instead. Also, if a person refused to do this, then the ass's neck would be broken. In other words, he would lose the animal anyway if he refused to do this, if he refused to offer a lamb for that animal. It was just an expression of their dependence upon God. Also, it says children were to be redeemed. The details of that are going to be given later in the way that they would redeem a child, as it were, dedicate their firstborn son unto the Lord with sacrifices. You remember that Christ was dedicated in the temple and so forth later on in the New Testament period. And there were certain sacrifices and so forth associated with that. Now, some of these commands that are given here are going to be later modified when God begins to ordain the Levites as priests and set up a more rigid ceremonial system. So some of these are interim measures to be modified later on. Numbers 3, verses 12 and 13 gives more information on that, and we'll cover the details of that in the book of Numbers later on. Numbers 3, verses 12 and 13. The firstborn children were redeemed with 5 shekels, which is 5 is again the number of grace, and it was a monetary redemption in this case. They were bought with a price, as it were, in the same sense. Numbers 18, verses 15 to 17 is a reference to that. Numbers 18, verses 15 to 17. See, God isn't interested in human sacrifices. But that firstborn son was dedicated unto him. They made a sacrifice financially, as it were, to, in effect, dedicate that one unto the Lord. Verses 14 to 16. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. So they're not to be sacrificed, but redeemed. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, for frontlets between thine eyes, for thy strength of hand the Lord, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. So this emphasis on a memorial and letting the children know why this is being done, and not just to leave them with a bunch of symbols that don't mean anything. It was very important that God wanted them to understand why all this was being done, and to remind them of what their salvation cost, remind them of the blessings that they have and what it cost. Okay, and so the firstborn of Israel was redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that first Passover, pointing to Christ's death and the redemption. And of course, later on in symbolism, they switched to a monetary redemption for the children here. And that has a connotation in some other areas. There's multiple types involved in the different types of sacrifices and offerings, and I'll leave most of that for your classes. And I think in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you get into a lot of the detail of what those offerings and the details of those things. Verse 17, And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God let them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. So God did not lead them. Now this is going to set up the situation that will present itself later on when they're up against the Red Sea. God did not lead them the natural and normal way to get from Egypt back into Canaan. That was through the way of the Philistines, up no doubt along the coast here. And the logical way would just be to come straight across here and up this way. But the problem was that the Philistines were in the land, and if they were going to go that way, they were going to certainly run into conflict with the Philistines. And God, perhaps seeing what kind of the fear that they would have, said that they would probably repent, in other words, change their mind when they saw war and head back to Egypt. And of course, as it turned out, when they saw other things, they were willing to do that anyway. So he didn't lead them that way. Now, of course, God has some other things in mind too, because not only is he going to spare his people, but he's going to eliminate the Egyptian problem once and for all in the same means. So he's going to lead them down to a place where he can take care of the Egyptians and redeem his people at the same time. Now, that is unfortunate for the Israelites. It's going to present them with some real challenges of fate, because it's going to put them right up against the Red Sea. But it's a good lesson for us. God will sometimes lead you in a way that's not the easy way. It's the hardest way you could probably have imagined. But when you get through the whole thing, you'll see why God took you that way and not some other way. And so this is something we need to keep in mind as we prepare to look into the actual Exodus itself, which we'll do next week. Okay. Have your test back to you next week. We'll probably have a test on Exodus a while from now. It's going to be on chapters 1 to 18, so I don't anticipate that coming for at least a couple of weeks. We'll talk about that later.